I used to do a lot of whitewater kayaking. It's a random hobby that some people don't know about me, and I loved it. I learned all sorts of different principles on how to the different roll techniques, how to read rivers, how to do things like that. It was an old hobby that I dove in pretty heavily on. And I remember one summer I was kayaking on the Chattooga, which is a river right on the South Carolina-Georgia border. And I was going down Section 4, and it's one of the more difficult rivers in the Southeast. Some would argue it's the most difficult part of the commercially available rapid that you can go down in the Southeast. And there's a section called Five Falls, which is the hardest section in it. Let me lower this. Sorry, for some reason, not being able to see the front area. These five falls, and they are a collection of five waterfalls, basically kind of in a row. And over the course of going down this falls, I get to Sock'em Dog Falls, which is one of the last ones. Actually, the area after Sock'em Dogs is called Dead Man's Pool, if that makes you feel really comfortable when you're going down in a kayak. And there have been a number of deaths on that river. But my kayak gets turned a little sideways going over the last falls, and it flips me over right at the base of the falls. Now, that's not where you want to roll over, certainly, and the way the waterfall was working, it kind of kept me there. It wouldn't spit me out, and I was working to roll, I was working to get out, and it was just a struggle, and the water's a little bit shallow. Wet exits are not easy in shallow, kind of rough terrain, and so I was trying my best to just roll the kayak over, and probably about a minute goes by, and I still can't get out of this position, and you sort of feel the force of the river in that moment. You feel that you're no match for the force that's being kind of poured out on the bottom of your boat. And you try to flip, but there's just this fear of death, this fear of finiteness, this feeling that is coming over you in that moment. Now, I'm here, so obviously my boat eventually flips. Eventually, there's just the right current or right wave that crashes over the boat and allows me to help flip me back right side up. But in that moment, and you just have this like gasp of air. It's like, oh, like here, I'm alive. I'm here, but a recognition of what the power of that moment was about. It's interesting because sometimes we think about, all right, what's the starting point when it comes to God? We think about like approaching or understanding who God is. What's the starting point? And one of those starting points, at least according to Scripture, is around this idea of fear. Now, I think there's a trend in church that has moved away from the idea of fear related to, well, that's old school, that's hellfire, brimstone, we don't do that anymore, let's talk about other areas instead. And I get that. I get some of the ways that some of that teaching was abused, but yet, I mean, Proverbs 1:11, or Psalm 1:11 says the beginning of wisdom is fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So why would we want to skip lesson one when it comes to the idea of wisdom and then move immediately on to 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in teaching? Why would we do that? And there's some avoidance of the very idea of fear for some reason. For some reason, we always include disclaimers, right? We say things like, when I say fear, I don't mean like fear. I mean like respect and awe. Yet, you read time after time, people's encounters with either God or God's messengers. And I just don't get the sense in those moments that it's about reverence and these people kind of taking this moment going, you know what, I need to muster up some reverence right now. I just need to show a little bit of respect. It's like people falling on their faces in terror in these moments. Seeing the power of God, seeing the power of God's messengers, seeing all that in these moments. It sure seems like there's some sense of terror, of overwhelmedness in these people, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's the shepherds, all these sorts of John the Baptist John the disciple in Revelation, seeing Jesus who he had walked with, and yet still has this moment of almost terror and falling on his face. Today, as we continue in Exodus, we're going to look a little bit around this idea of fear of the Lord. But let's look at the text first in Exodus 1. We're continuing where Jonathan left off last week after verse 7. We'll backtrack a little bit as we go, but let's start with verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Oh, cool. Great. This is good storytelling right from the get-go, right? We had a little bit of the setup, a little bit of tie-in to Genesis, and now we're introduced to the conflict. Now we're introduced to the problem. Now we're introduced to the stress of the story. This is what good stories are made of. Excellent contact, a conflict, and an enemy of some sort has entered the scene. And so on the surface, when we read that, it's a pretty simple statement, right? Yet, we have to remember, Joseph, the descendant of Abraham, who is the main reason why all these Israelites were in Egypt to begin with. Joseph, he had helped save this kingdom of Egypt during his time from famine. And for some reason, this new king that has shown up on the scene hundreds of years later either lacks the knowledge of Joseph or just fails to acknowledge Joseph altogether. It's not good. What will this mean for Joseph's descendants? I guess we'll turn and see. But we shouldn't miss out on the imagery of this moment either. This imagery that would be conveyed, because if you remember from last week with Jonathan, there's a lot of Exodus overtone, or a lot of Genesis overtones to the book of Exodus. Right from the get-go, we hear about the Israelites being fruitful and multiplying. We get the same language that we see at the very beginning of Genesis. It's meant to be a callback, meant to be a tie-in. If it was a Wikipedia article, it would be a hyperlink back to Genesis for us to look back and to see that that's happening there. But also, let's remember the imagery that's tied into Pharaoh. I think this paints a little bit of how Genesis was written. I think it paints how Exodus is written. When you think of an image of Pharaoh, we should think of something like this. Here's a bust. This is King Tut, which was not necessarily the Pharaoh. He's a highly unlikely candidate that he's the Pharaoh in the story. But the imagery was common for almost all the pharaohs. Now, those headdresses, those designs were meant to convey an image of an animal. What would that animal be? It'd be the serpent. And so not only that, but they would literally have a serpent on the top of the heads as an even more direct reference, this idea of the serpent in the story. So once again, we get the introduction of being fruitful and multiplying, and then we get the introduction of a serpent character in this Pharaoh. These Israelites would have definitely known this image and this connection to what Pharaoh looked like, the serpent showing up on the scene. And if we need another reason to believe that Egypt carries this idea of the kingdom of sin, the kingdom opposed to what God is, like it is carried through these images. This audience would know. And in a lot of ways, there's even connections to the Tower of Babel. We'll get those as well. And it should be noted at this moment, this pharaoh is not named at all. There's been all sorts of scientific work to try to guess which pharaoh might have been, which pharaoh might have been the literal one in the story. I think it's intentional in the writer that we do not hear this pharaoh's name. But we'll get there as we go. Verse 9. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land." Okay, so to Pharaoh, what is the problem of the story? What is the problem? What is his main worry in these Israelites is that they would be fruitful and multiply, right? He's worried that they're just going to keep numbering and numbering and numbering and numbering and numbering, and that they wouldn't bless Egypt. What are the two things that God told Abraham and his descendants that their job is to do? It's to be fruitful and multiply and to bless the nations. The Pharaoh is looking at that as a problem to him. He is presented as the anti-God character in the story. The anti-God presence right away as he goes, hey, all that stuff that you're supposed to do to Abraham, be fruitful and multiply is a problem, and I don't trust that you're going to bless us. Which is a totally unfounded fear. There's nothing in the text to indicate that the Israelites have any interest in overflowing Pharaoh. There's no indicator that they would join with what would be likely the Hittites to the north. There's no indication that this would be here. This is an unfounded fear completely in the story. And because of national security and this worry that the group of foreigners are going to destroy their nation, they act out of fear and respond. And there's starting to be some of the language even at the Tower of Babel here. It's the Pharaoh going, come, let us go do something, which is a common refrain in the Tower of Babel. Come, let us go build this building. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. This kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them of heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. So just so there's no vagueness, this is enslavement. And we will get that language in a moment, but these people are absolutely enslaved. Pharaoh's solution for a group of people that are multiplying out of control, and he's worried about their numbers, is not to do anything about multiplication first, which is peculiar, and to do something that would actually cause them to likely be enemies. Up to this point, there's no reason that Israel would be necessarily enemies of Pharaoh, but this Pharaoh comes along and goes, we need to do something about this. Let's enslave them, which doesn't actually solve any of his problems that he listed. And in some ways creates enemies. And what did God say to Abraham? Yes, go be a blessing to the nations, but to those that curse you, I will curse. Which should be remembered as we continue to read this book. So, because of the way Pharaoh acted, and because he dislikes his these Israelites so much, and there's a long history of apparent racism within Egypt as well that likely plays out in all this, he's struggling, but he doesn't want to see them go. He's not ready to kick them out. He's not ready to destroy them yet. He simply goes, you know what? We need their labor. Let's put them to work in a way that is enslaving them. Let's oppress them in this moment. After all, Egypt is a world superpower with a lot of supplies, and those fields aren't going to take care of themselves. And so this labor, this multitude provided that this superpower of Egypt will need, Pharaoh certainly can't let go of. And the building of the empire is even shown in the abundance of, they're just going to keep building storehouses. We have so much stuff we don't know what to do with. Let's just keep building storehouses. They can do that. Ironically, the very thing that saved them was Joseph preparing for famine through the storehouses, yet they're enslaved in these storehouses. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread around. So the plans of Pharaoh don't work at all. God's blessing and commissioning to them to be fruitful and multiply continues to go. God is certainly present even when he's not named. But what will Pharaoh do? And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Once again, is this a reasonable fear? It's not. There was nothing to indicate that they had any reason to fear the Israelites. Just a made-up fear that one day they might side with their enemies. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So this continues to drive home just the horrendous enslavement that befell the people of Israel. And they would create things out of mortar and brick. We even have paintings in Egypt of the creation of mortar and brick. And so we see pictures of how it was done. There's sort of this larger picture of all the people making bricks for Egypt. And by the way, where else in the story have we heard about mortar and brick up to this point? I'll tell you one place, and that's, once again, the Tower of Babel. They suddenly realize they can make brick, they can make mortar, they can build a tremendous building, and so they do. And so we're getting callbacks even to this idea that maybe this kingdom should be presented in the idea of what a kingdom without God, a kingdom of chaos, a kingdom of sin, a kingdom, an empire built by man really looks like versus the kingdom of God, which we will see drawn out as the book goes. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other one Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall live. So Pharaoh now actually starts dealing with the numbers problem, right? And why the sons? I mean, sons can work in the fields if you're worried about that. Well, there's two things that sons ultimately dealt with in the story. First, men are the ones who are going to go to war. So if you're really worried about this people turning into an army, you're going to deal with the sons and worry about warfare. And secondly, for Israelites, the lineage is traced through the men. And so one way to further disenfranchise a people with this national ethnic identity is to take care of the men. And then women would ultimately become property of the Egyptians and ultimately have Egyptian babies. That's how you deal with it. So it's not, it's reasonable. His tactic here, it's wrong, but it's reasoned for once. And although Pharaoh's name remains unnamed, we will see the author start naming people. Name two women, nonetheless, in the story. An indicator that the author just doesn't have bad memory about who this Pharaoh was, but is very intentional in what he's doing. And what did these women do? Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the women, the Hebrew women, are not like the Egyptian women. What a slight right there. For they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So, you got to imagine this. One of the most powerful empires at this point in history, if not the most powerful empire in this point in history, with the most powerful leader in that empire, this God-man of Pharaoh to them, whose job is to create order in this world, it confronts this unnamed couple, these two women, enslaved midwives, and he's outwitted by them. And he is done away with. These what we will see, childless midwives of the slave population, outwits the Pharaoh. Remember, in ancient cultural context, women were certainly treated and thought of as lesser at the time. Yet when this book begins, who are the first characters we encounter as sort of positive characters that we should watch in the story? Two midwives who are named. We will see Moses' mother, Moses' sister, Pharaoh's daughter all play a role in the very next chapter. This should not be taken lightly. If this book is showcasing the kingdom of sinful humanity, this kingdom of brokenness, this kingdom of Egypt versus the kingdom of God, God is showcasing right from the get-go the upside-down nature of his kingdom and how he works. Pharaoh, the most powerful human that people would recognize on earth at that time, is outdone by this collection of five women. Now we do notice, it does seem like the midwives lied to Pharaoh, right? And some try to justify a little bit of what they say, be like, they didn't lie. Maybe Hebrew women do really have babies this quickly. But it seems pretty clear from the storytelling to me that the midwives, yeah, kind of lied. And the reason why is because it doesn't start. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not do what the king says. It does not say the midwives feared not God, but they couldn't do it anyways because these women were having babies so quickly. No, it says they could not do what the king commanded them to do, or they did not do what the king commanded them to do. This is an act of volition that they did not do. Not that they didn't have the ability to, as they will tell the king, but they did not do it. The why is because they feared God. Not because they didn't have the ability to get to the room before these babies just popped out of these vigorous women. So, is it okay to lie? What do we make of that? It's complicated. And honestly, I might argue that the question in the situation might be a question of a little bit of privilege, to use that word. And here's what I mean. If you're a faithful Christian, Nazi Germany, to survive yourself, some Jews come to your house seeking shelter, seeking avoidance of basically death, and you provide space in your basement. Soon after that, the SS shows you do. What's the weightier asking of the law? If the authorities in the land are truly unjust, and unjust in a way that is clearly and explicitly destroying life, what do you do? This isn't asking you to deny your faith. It's not one of those kind of questions. It is protection of life and what to do in the ethical question in that moment. Do I lie to the government in that moment? Do I lie to the powers in order to preserve life? It's a good question. It's a question, I think, on the table for these women. And what does God do in the moment? So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And because these women feared God, their fear for God led them to action. And guess what? God continued to bless it. Bless the people with fruitfulness and multiplication. Bless these midwives specifically in the story as well. Now, we have to be very careful about normative practice versus is this prescriptive? if you're struggling and you're hoping for a family, hear me, just being more and more obedient does not guarantee from God anything. I want to be clear on that. This is a specific time and a specific place. This is what happened. Did God continue to bless? Yes. And God will continue to bless everyone. But we have to be careful not to turn a historic event into a normative event. But even so, these midwives who start having a family come under immediate threat right away. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So Pharaoh gets even more ruthless. It's no longer right after labor or anything like that. It's basically, look, if you see a baby boy, kill it. Take care of it. And with the use of the Nile as location of death, I think there's even a bit of a religious aspect to this moment. The Nile became an Egyptian god. I mean, your city exists because this river exists. And so it became deified in some ways. And so this offering of the Hebrew children to the river in some ways would have been probably a religious practice for the Egyptians. But this will have a significant impact. If we flash forward, if we know our plagues, what are the opening and closing plagues? First one is for that very river to turn into blood. And the last one is for all the sons to die. Very much a tie-in to this moment. So I want to ask two questions for us to kind of wrap up with a little bit. And the first is a surface question. The second almost feels like the question behind the question. The first becomes, what story are we going to buy into? And the reason I ask that, and I feel like I set it up a little bit 2 weeks ago. When the Israelites leave Egypt, they carry a lot of Egypt with them. And if anything, the story of Israel in this book will become less about God getting them out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of them. And we'll see in Ezekiel 20, where Ezekiel recounts this. He says, God said to his people, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Joshua 24, after recounting their exodus, he says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And so there was something about their time in Egypt that was very comfortable for a long time. And likely, they adopted some of the practices, some of the things that were common in Egypt. They bought into the kingdom of man. They bought into the story, and it's going well for a while until it isn't. And their story involved a human, a deified human in Pharaoh. And the human individual was the prize of the kingdom. If that's the case, morality is going to be what that human says it is. It's going to be on the whim. The biggest human, the majority, each individual, doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And guess what happens in a system like that? Time and time again, some will pay a high price for whoever's the power to keep their order. It happens every time. A slave, a baby in the Nile, the poor, the old, the system of Egypt, the system of kingdom of man, the system of empire is a destruction of life. It happens every time. As with all man-made systems, they're built on the backs of someone else. And for a while, if you have it good, if you're in good, such as the Israelites, it'll go well. But eventually those ties change. And pharaohs were known for being ruthless. Here's a couple pictures of just their histories. This was Horus, which was like the original pharaoh who united the kingdoms. This is him and all of his enemies, and he's got them by their hair to destroy them. It's a common picture for pharaoh. Or this one, where they offer all the severed hands of the enemy to the pharaoh. And so this is tied into Ramses. And so you have this picture of the ruthlessness of the pharaohs. But God's kingdom is nothing like that. God's kingdom is upside down. It provides particularly, and we will see this throughout the law giving in this book, care for the weak, care for the poor, care for the nobody, care for the hurting, care for the widow, care for the orphan. And if you start seeing a culture where life is cheap and it's okay to sacrifice some, the elderly, the unborn, you've got a culture that's buying into the wrong story. Obsessed with human pleasure, success, power, everything your heart could possibly desire, is a culture bought into the wrong story. Culture whose entertainment is obsessed with death, it's buying into the wrong story. And it will be a refrain in the Torah that God's people take care of the marginalized. They care of, and a reminder, remember, you were this way when you were in Egypt, so don't be that way towards these people. And even in Jesus, when he's speaking about the goats and the sheep and the righteousness, he reminds them that we are God's people, so we give food to the hungry. We give drinks to those who are needed. We give a welcoming to the stranger. We clothe those who are naked, and we visit those who are sick, and we come to those in prison. But the greater question behind it is, who do you fear? It's a pretty vital question. This is the starting point. What keeps the midwives obeying God is this fear. This, what keeps them from buying into the empire of man and the kingdom of God is the fear of the Lord. And if God says who he says he is, if he can set the North Star 323 light years away, he can place rocks on the surface of Venus, and he can create you and know every hair on your head, that is power. And it's awe-inspiring. And so for whatever reason, sometimes we avoid this whole idea that we would fear God, but the only God worthy of worship is one that starts, at least in some ways, with the power and fear that it should. And we will see his power put on display in this book. We will see him have a throwdown with the Egyptian gods. We will see this happen as we go. But who do you fear? And it's a roller coaster ride in this moment, right? Multiplying, enslavement, keep multiplying, commands to kill the newborns, midwives who fear God, bless the empire, firstborn sons. It's a roller coaster ride. And yet this fear is what drives it. It's interesting, Isaiah 44 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it." Basically, if there's someone like me, let him speak up. And he goes on, "Let him declare and let it be before him. And set it before me. Since I appoint an ancient people, let them declare what is done and what will happen." If you think you're equal or better than me, then declare. Declare what's to come. Predict the future. Do these things. Like, God's like, I know the past. I know the future. You need to understand there's no one else like me. I am it. There's always been just me. No one challenges me. And if you think you could challenge me, you got to be able to stand up and think, I can totally live without God and I'll be okay. There's no one. And this is the way God speaks. This isn't a popular way to talk, but this is the way God speaks. We want a more manageable God, more safe God, God that explains everything for us and makes everything cozy. But this is one of the ways that God speaks about himself. Sometimes we're almost embarrassed about the fact that God is powerful. But the crazy part is the next verse. So after presenting, saying, I'm in control, I'm the one who knows everything, I have all power, no one can compare to me, verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. So the setup of acknowledging that God, you're powerful, God, you have all these things, the most supreme, and yet fear not. It's a common refrain. It's actually one of the most commanded things, if not the most commanded things in all of scriptures, to fear not. Because everyone's initial response is, whoa. Understanding who God is, the initial response is fear. But this fear does lead to life. Proverbs 19:32, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. It's as if God wants some level of fear, but because it will lead us to a life we've never imagined, a better life, a secure life, a life we were created for. A life where we are not tied to the things of this world. That's why Acts 5, Peter will come around and be in prison and be accused. And all these people are like, what are you going to do? And Peter's response is, we must obey God rather than men. It's the driving point. It's fear that helps us walk out by faith to live in the kingdom of God, not marked by the patterns of this world, not marked by greed, but by generosity, because our great king has all the treasures in the world. Not marked by grabbing more power, but because God is for me. So who could stand against me? I don't need to try to grab more power. I have the most powerful being in the universe behind me. Not marked by retribution, but a life of forgiveness, enacting the very story of God for me. And this is the most important gospel tie-in, I think. The very thing that creates the most fear in people, which is death. Fear of the finality of death. Fear of the purpose, the balance of life. Fear of whether we did enough good, made a name for ourselves, lived our best life, enjoyed life the most we can, atoned for the sins and the wrongs that we've had, made as much as we could, raised the best kids that we could. All those fears that come with death. How to atone, how to make right, how to do the best. The worst fear of them all death in the hands of a God that we've deeply offended, and shame, that fear has been dealt with. It has been driven out by God's perfect love of Jesus' work on the cross. And so we rightfully fear God, but in the face of death, staring down death ourselves, Jesus could whisper in our ears, "Fear not. I've already conquered that. I've already dealt with death. Believe in me, have eternal life." And everything else starts paling in comparison. Everything else becomes a shadow of what is true, the substance of the God of the universe, who is exceedingly powerful that we can't even imagine, yet will whisper to us, "Fear not." So God, help me raise my view of you, to value who you really are, in such a way that helps me navigate this world, to not be afraid of others and their opinions of me, and not be afraid of what I'm missing out on, not be afraid of powers and political parties that shift. Even for these women whose power and those in charge shifted on a whim, yet they walked out fearing you. They lived it out in fear of you that led them to an obedience that was true and right. But God, we can only do all that because you conquered the greatest fear that we have as people. And that is death. That is sin, whose wage is death. And so, God, we thank you. We thank you that you're the first fruits of what is true, that by faith we also know that there's resurrection, there's life, there's forgiveness of sin. But God, help us to have a starting point, the beginning point of acknowledging the power, acknowledging who you are. May create in us a sense of fear, enough that we do need to be reminded to fear not. I pray all this in your name. Amen.